We're going to take a couple weeks here in September to talk about some of the Psalms. Today we're going to be focusing on Psalm 97. We'll be out next Sunday because Eliana, our granddaughter, is getting baptized, so we're going to be there for that. Then on the 29th, be preaching on Psalm 99 and 100. Psalms 96 through 99 all speak of the Lord as being king over all the earth. And really the fact that Psalm 100 is placed right after those four Psalms makes it seem like it was intended to be a doxology to call us all to praise the sovereign Lord. In each of the Psalms from 96 to 100, we see the fact emphasized that the Lord is king over all, and that that is reason for the earth to rejoice, to sing. That's the reason for great gladness. So let's read Psalm 97, verses 1 through 12. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O God. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. We're going to look at this psalm in three different sections. In verses 1 through 6, we'll see the fact that the Lord reigns over all means that we have much to rejoice about. Secondly, in verses 7 to 9, we'll see the shame that's involved in worshiping false gods. And then in verses 10 to 12, we'll see that our great God is faithful to preserve and deliver his godly ones. So, first point this morning is this. It is the truth worth rejoicing in, that the Lord reigns over all. The fact that the Lord reigns is the theme of the psalm, and we're called to consider the many blessings and the benefits and implications of the fact that our God reigns. And when we look at the world around us, we're comforted by the fact that the Lord reigns. When we look at the challenges facing the church in these days, we're comforted by the fact that our God reigns. When we look at the challenges maybe that we're facing in our personal lives, whatever that may be, we're comforted by the fact that our God reigns. God's sovereignty, I believe, is one of the most comforting truths in all the scriptures. So let's look at four things from verses 1 through 6 that are worth rejoicing about in the context of God sovereignly ruling over all. Let me mention first that I first noticed these four ideas mentioned in a sermon that Samuel Davies preached in the mid-1700s. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. He actually lived with the Edwards family for a number of years. And it's interesting to note that Samuel Davies is also the minister who was greatly used of God in the conversion of Patrick Henry. So, a couple things we're going to note here. First, rejoice. The Lord governs as the ultimate lawgiver. Righteousness is the foundation of his throne. I mean, the fact that the Lord reigns means that his law is supreme. In fact, he is the only one who is supremely qualified to determine what is lawfully good and what is lawfully evil. Puritan minister Samuel Bolton said that in both the Old and New Testaments, the term law, he said, signifies any doctrine, instruction, law, ordinance, or statute, divine or human, which teaches, directs, commands, or binds men to any duty which they owe to God or man. So in other words, just in this definition, law has implications for every single aspect of our lives. Nothing is left out. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "The many islands should be glad." Some versions translate that coastlands. Well, to the ancient Israelites, the islands or the coastlands spoke of places that were beyond the sea, places that you really could not reach except by ship. So this is telling us that it was not only the nation of Israel who should rejoice because the Lord reigns. This is something for all the peoples of the world to rejoice in. The laws that govern the lives of people, no matter who they are, need to be good laws. I mean, the one true God is perfectly good, so His laws will reflect what is good and what is profitable. The laws that govern the lives of people need to be wise. They need to be thought through. The implications need to be fully considered. God is perfectly wise. Therefore, His laws always tell us what is wise and what is best for our lives. The law that governs the lives of people needs to be just laws. They need to be right. They need to be fair. The one true God is perfectly righteous and just. In fact, we see in verse 2 that righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne. That's a good thing. That's worth rejoicing in, because that means that nothing God does will depart from what is perfectly just and right. His throne is fixed on His own perfect holiness. And again, that's a comforting reality. That's what we want the one who reigns. That's what we want from the one who reigns over all. We know that absolute power is safe in His hands. On the other hand, when absolute power is put in the hands of a human being, we are absolutely certain that it will be misused. We know it will. That's really why our founding fathers understood that temptation, and that's why they wrote in our Constitution so many checks and balances so that no one person could have absolute power, because they knew that absolute power corrupts. We don't have that concern with God. We don't always understand everything that God does. Sometimes we're confused, frustrated, disappointed. But even though we don't understand, we can still rejoice in the fact that the Lord reigns. We can rejoice in the fact that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne that will never change, because our God never changes. Second, rejoice. The Lord rules over all by His good and wise providence. Of course, the Lord reigns over all of creation. In His good and wise providence, He upholds and directs and governs all His creatures and all their actions. It is in Him that we live and move and have our very existence. We know that from eternity, the triune God has decreed all things that come to pass. And that's good. That is very good. There is no one who has ever lived or ever will live in the future who is better qualified to govern every detail of the created world. And since righteousness and justice are the very foundation of His throne, we can be confident that what He does in His providence, is right. It cannot be improved on. But God's ways are also mysterious. Verse 2, we read that clouds and thick darkness surround Him. God's throne is in the dark. He reveals things to us through His Word that we know, things that we're talking about today and throughout the Scriptures. But there's also so much that we do not understand, that we just can't get a grasp on, because, again, His throne is in the dark. God's ways are higher than our ways. There are dark and difficult providences that we don't understand. We can't figure out how something so hard and difficult can come from a God who is perfectly good and wise. I mean, how could it be good for Abraham's wife Sarah to be childless, to be barren for most of her life? How could it be good for the angel of the Lord to make Jacob a cripple for the rest of his life? How could it be good that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers? When things like that happen, we feel like we're in the dark. But in God's good providence, He calls all of those things to work together for His good purposes. I mean, we have our own purposes in mind for our life and things that go on around us. But God's purposes are higher. In Luke chapter 2, we see that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world would be taxed. Therefore, it was chaotic for families because they were all required to return to the city of their birth. But in God's good providence, this was His way of ensuring that His son would be born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet Micah had prophesied of. We all have things in our lives that seem to be really bad and frustrating at the time. But God has something greater in mind. I remember just out of seminary, or coming near the end of seminary, really being rejected by three different churches. Two of them actually voted me down. Humiliating. It's discouraging. I don't know if you've had things like that happen to you. Confusing. What do we do now? But if those rejections had not come about, we would not have been available to come to Ohio when that offer came. And that has great implications for the existence of this church. When we first went to seminary, which was in Texas, we were living in Florida. Robin and I had an 18-month-old son, very little money. We had a house in Florida that had not sold. So we were still making payments on it while in seminary in Texas. I was working as a janitor in addition to taking classes, making about $500 a month. The Florida house payment was $550 a month. I remember that vividly. So all that money doesn't even count what it was taking us to live in Texas. Our church in Florida had given us a very generous offering of $5,000 to send us on our way to seminary. After 5 months, it was gone, of having to make all those payments. When we were down to the last of that money, and I was at the place, I was thinking, I am having a hard time figuring out how this is going to keep going. That's when our house sold in Florida, right at that very month. Why did God cause it to happen that way? I don't know exactly, but I do know that I learned a lot about trusting Him in the middle of stuff like that. The Lord reigns by His good and wise providence, and that's a reason for rejoicing. Next, rejoice. The Lord rules through the coming and advancement of the kingdom of Christ and the world. Verse 3 and 4 say this: fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. Fire and lightning were on the Mount Sinai when the Lord gave the law, His law, to the children of Israel. It emphasized, therefore, His holiness. It made clear that the Lord was altogether greater than they could even imagine, and they rightly responded with fear at what they saw. It's even more fearful for those who were God's adversaries. When we're in a thunderstorm in the dead of night, it's really kind of amazing how much nearby lightning can light up the whole area. I mean, fire and lightning definitely sets the Lord apart as the Holy One. It reminds us very vividly that we are not holy and we stand under His holy judgment. The idea of judgment is included in these opening verses. We're going to look at that in more detail in our next point. But there's something else here as well. Charles Spurgeon especially points this out. He says these images are also meant to point us to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and the descent of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire. I mean, what a radical and transforming effect the coming of Christ has had upon the world. It's by the work of the Spirit that Christ's adversaries, meaning sinners like us, have been defeated and overcome. The Spirit burns its way into our lives, overcomes our resistance and our unbelief. The Spirit enables us to have faith in Christ so that we can be saved. And it's as the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world that the lightning of the world, of the Lord, so to speak, causes his truth to defeat the sinful darkness that we're in. The word of the gospel has flashed and is continuing to flash to the ends of the world. And it's the establishing of the kingdom of Christ that overcomes the kingdom of sin in our lives. It overcomes the kingdoms of the world, ultimately. I mean, the gospel proclaimed through the disciples, it said that it turned the world upside down. The kingdoms of man come and go, but it's the kingdom of Christ that continues to grow until it fills the whole earth. So we have reason to rejoice that the Lord rules through the coming and advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world. Finally, we see this. Rejoice. The Lord rules as the one to whom all are accountable as their judge. Another aspect of the Lord's reign as king over all is the fact that he's the judge over all. Those who recognize and by God's grace accept the Lord's reign know that that's reason to rejoice. We've given three different reasons that we have reasons to rejoice. The context of the gospel of Christ is that all the world is under the judgment and wrath of God. And since righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, we're all found guilty of breaking his holy law. There's every reason to tremble before the Lord. Verse 5 further expounds on the earth trembling as the Lord reigns. It says, the mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. So the dominion of the Lord is universal. He is the Lord over the whole earth, over the inanimate earth like mountains. But in fact, the whole earth is under his reign. And we're especially, of course, focused on the human population. When we think about God as judge, we know what we deserve. We know that we deserve eternal condemnation. But we also see acknowledgement in this opening paragraph, I think, of the salvation that's provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the earth as a man so that he could suffer and die as a man. He suffered under the wrath of God as our substitute. He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. He satisfied perfect justice. And then he rose from the dead. It was by his work that salvation is fully accomplished for all who will believe. So you have to understand judgment if you're going to understand salvation. They go hand in hand. But for those who reject the salvation provided in Christ, they must give an account of the Lord for their life without a Savior. That should cause a person to tremble. But it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord displays his splendor in the heavens, as we see in verse 6. He says, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. So the Lord is the creator, and all creation ultimately reveals his glory. Even those who have no access to the gospel have had the heavens and the earth testify to the existence of the one true God. You know the passage in Romans 1 where it says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, speaking of those who had no gospel witness, so that they are without excuse. So we rejoice that the Lord reigns and is therefore the judge. He will set all things right. But we're also reminded here that our judge has become our Savior. And that will result in rejoicing that's going to last throughout eternity. But the psalmist recognizes that many will foolishly reject the one true God for false gods instead. So verses 7 through 9, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Our second main point is this. There is reason for deep shame for those who enthusiastically choose to serve idols instead of the one true God. So the psalmist moves from those who would rejoice that the Lord reigns to those who not only reject his reign, but boast of the fact that they serve idols. But as happy as they are with that decision, it seems, it's not going to stay that way. Instead, we see this. It is a certainty that at some point, all who worship false gods will cover their faces in shame. There's only one true God. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's the sovereign Lord who reigns over all. He's the only capital G God, but there are many, many, many little g gods. The little g gods are sometimes graven images that are spoken of here. They're images that someone has made or created themselves. Isaiah mocks those who do this when he says they take one piece of wood and use it for a fire to bake bread, and then they take the other piece of the wood and carve that into something, an image that they can worship. And we might flatter ourselves and think, well, we'd never be so foolish as to do something like that. But it happens in cultures all over the world. It's right to take dominion over God's creation, like using wood to make something, to create something, or whatever is available on the earth to take dominion and use things. But it's wrong and foolish to turn part of God's creation to something that we will worship. And the things that can become objects of worship are virtually endless. It can be cars, it can be homes, it can be computers, it can be books, it can be money, smartphones. We can find ourselves worshiping sports, athletes, entertainment, music, education, our job. We can worship politics. We can find ourselves worshiping anything that gives us pleasure, that gives us prestige, that gives us a feeling of accomplishment. And really, anything that we put in place of the one true God is something that is an idol for us. Those idols can give us pleasure. They can give us satisfaction for a time. But it cannot last. Every idol will let us down. I've heard it said, and I've shared before, that an idol is anything that I'm willing to sin to get, or I will sin if I don't get it. Idols will always fail us. And when it becomes obvious to us, by God's grace, that we have put things or people or feelings or ideas in the place of God, we'll be ashamed. But if God in His mercy brings us to see our idolatry in our life, our shame can lead us to Christ. That's God's grace. But if it doesn't happen in this life, it will certainly happen when we stand before God after we die. That's when we'll come face to face with the sovereign lawgiver and judge. We'll realize too late then that we've given all of our life to serving the wrong thing. Been going with whatever seems right in our own eyes, only to realize that we were terribly mistaken. We can only imagine the depth of shame that will be the reality for all those who serve, and especially who boast in serving idols. Just such a tragedy, an eternal tragedy at that point. The next thing the psalmist points out is this. Though man will be deceived into false worship, the angels gladly worship the triune God. The last part of verse 7 says, "Worship him, all you gods." In one sense, we see here that false gods themselves are called that they should be worshiping the one true God. The word for gods here is the word Elohim. It is a word that is often used to speak of the one true God, but it can also be used in other ways. In this sense, it seems more likely that Elohim is being used to refer to angels. The writer of the book of Hebrews uses it in that way. From Hebrews chapter, let's see here, where am I? Hebrews chapter 1. The writer is speaking of the superiority of Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 3 and 4. Christ is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God. And as amazing as the angels of God are, the Son of God is far superior. The writer keeps on going this with this. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" It's that verse 6 there where he's quoting from Psalm 97, 7. "Let all the angels of God worship him." So the angels are worshipped by some people, which is such a cop-out, because that's basically a worship. They speak of being spiritual, but angels don't require anything of you. Well, it's not right to worship angels. Instead, the angels of God know that they are created beings, and they worship the one true God, the eternal. The Father says here that he sent the angels to worship the Son when he was born into the world as the Messiah. In fact, the angels were delighting in the Son and then the salvation that the Father sent him to accomplish. You remember, they were loudly and enthusiastically proclaiming, filling up the whole sky and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So though men will be deceived into false worship, the angels gladly worship the one true God. Well, then in relation to idols, we see the psalmist making one further observation. The people of God rejoice in the Lord and love seeing false gods exposed. Love seeing false gods exposed for what they really are. Verse 8 and 9. "Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So unbelievers are confounded and deceived into worshiping false gods. But the Lord has given those who know him the understanding to know that he is the one true God. First, he speaks of Zion and the daughters of Judah. So the literal Zion here is referring to the Jewish people. And he's referring to those who truly embrace the Lord and follow him. I think he's even further referring to those Jewish people who would receive Jesus, the Son of God, as the promised Christ. And though there were many who did not believe, you'll remember that the church in Jerusalem was made up of multiplied thousands of people who had put their faith in Christ, overwhelming majority of them being Jewish. But the term Zion can also refer to the people of God at large. It can refer to the church. So it speaks of the gospel spreading to the nations of the world. It speaks of believers all over the world rejoicing in the fact that the Lord Most High is exalted above all gods. And this is in the context that all over the world there are false gods and false religions in those places. So when a person, by God's grace, sees the futility of their false god and puts their faith in Christ, that brings great joy. And there's been truly glad for the person who has put their faith in Christ. But it's also being glad that this exalts the Lord Most High. He gets the glory for that. And that is what we want as believers, for God to be glorified in all things. So there is deep shame for those who remain in their unbelief in rejecting the Lord. But there's rejoicing when their one true God is glorified in the life of his children. In the last three verses, we see encouragement, direction, and also encouragement given to believers. "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name." Our last point is this, last main point. The Lord Most High is faithful to preserve and deliver his godly ones. And conversion from unbelief to faith in Christ brings about a radical change in a person's life. And one of those changes spoken of in verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." So we see from this verse that those who are truly converted will show their love for the Lord by their hatred of evil. What's interesting here is we can't really love God without hating what he hates. There's a place for hatred in the Christian life. It's a hatred for sin. It's a hatred for evil. When God changes our hearts, he gives us a love for what honors the Lord and a hatred for what dishonors the Lord. So it's right and good for us as Christians to hate what is evil. And this is a hatred that really cannot be appeased. Now, anger can be appeased. If you're angry about something, there are things that can happen to soothe or kind of ease or, you know, minimize the anger. Nothing should cause us to lose our hatred for sin, except when it's acknowledged and repented of. But it's also important to note here that our greatest hatred of sin is the sin we see in our own lives. That's the greatest hatred. It's so easy. We all know this. It's just so easy to get comfortable with our sin, to make excuses for it. We've all done that. But the scripture says we must not let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey its lust. Instead, we are to put sin to death through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So if our greatest hatred of sin is the sin in our own lives, that will keep us from an unholy judgment of others. There is a place for hating the sin we see in others. But Jesus said we should first take the log out of our own eye, and then we can see clearly to help someone else with the sin problem they have. So those who are truly converted will show their love for their Lord by their hatred of evil. Another thing that's characteristic of God's faithfulness to his people is this. The Lord will so preserve the souls of believers that they will continue to persevere in their faith. Verse 10 says, the Lord preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. That is just such a comforting verse. Even though God has given us a heart that hates evil, we also know that we are greatly tempted by evil. We all fall into temptation. It's so disappointing. And the list is endless, basically, of the temptations that we could fall to: sinful anger, anxiety, lust, pride, worry, fear, gluttony, being judgmental. Just lots of other things that can be really big problems. There's things like prayerlessness, not being loving to hard-to-love kind of people, not taking opportunities to speak of Christ when the opportunity is actually there, not regularly worshiping the Lord, a lack of thankfulness. I mean, just so many things. God has certainly changed our heart, and one of the big evidences we see is that we have a hatred for sin and love for the Lord. But sin continues to be a major enemy. That's why it's so comforting to me to see that right after that, after he talks about hate evil, those who love the Lord, then he talks about he preserves the Lord who preserves the souls of his godly ones, who delivers them from wickedness, from the wicked. He keeps us. He doesn't let us slip out of his hand. He preserves our soul. He actually delivers us from evil. Jude chapter verses 24 and 25, I think, are just so helpful here. And it's a benediction in this letter that Jude wrote. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. It's an amazing picture. To make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. It's the Lord who keeps our faith alive. He begins that good work of salvation in us, and he's the one who certainly completes what he has begun. Therefore, he is the one who gets the glory when we stand in his presence blameless with great joy. The last thing we see here regarding the faithfulness of the Lord Most High to his people is this, verses 11 and 12. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. So our last point is this. Light from the Lord is sown all along the pathway of the righteous to enable them to continue to grow in their faith. Very interesting picture here. Obviously, this is further encouragement that our Lord will, in fact, preserve and deliver us. He will see us through to the end of our lives. In verse 11, the picture here is his light. It's speaking of our life as like a path. That his light is like seed that's thrown out all along the path, all along the way. All through our day, then, the Lord is giving us his light, giving us his insight, giving us encouragement. How does he do that? Well, I imagine it like this. I mean, he calls a scripture to mind with, and so we can use that to kind of guide us in breathing out a prayer for ourselves or breathing out a prayer for someone else, or maybe just to thank him for his provision. That's light being sown along the path. The Lord may bring a hymn or a phrase from a song that we sing in church that's useful for giving him praise right in the middle of the day. That's light being sown along your path. The Lord brings a caution or a warning when we're being tempted to provide a way of escape. That's light being sown along the path. These kind of things happen all day long, all through the day. It's light sown in our path. They help us, therefore, to grow in our love for the Lord and our hatred of sin. They bring gladness to the upright in heart when these things happen. And it's so encouraging to recognize that our Lord truly is actively, actively preserving our souls and providing the deliverance that we need. So these things bring the psalmist to once again return to the theme of rejoicing because our Lord reigns. We're exhorted in verse 12 to be glad in the Lord. I mean, just what a privilege it is to be one of his righteous ones. We have reasons all day long to give thanks to his holy name. Now, there's other things that make us glad. And Henry Grove made this observation about that. He says, whatever else we rejoice in, we are to rejoice in such a manner that we may be properly said to rejoice in the Lord, even when other things are the immediate occasions of our joy. Every good gift comes from his hand. And as part of being glad in the light from the Lord that's being sown along the pathway of our life, we take whatever might be an immediate occasion of joy, whatever that might be, and see it as just another reason to rejoice in the Lord. Whatever it is. When it first started, you weren't even thinking about the Lord. But then you think, this is of God. Thank you. Thank you for that person. Thank you for that word. Thank you for that song. Thank you for that sunset. Whatever it is. Our God is a good God. Our Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all. That you are the one who governs all things. You are the ruler. You are the king. We thank you for that. There is such a resistance to that apart from Christ. I mean, it's just amazing, just the resistance to not want to serve God. We want to serve ourselves. We want to do what we want. We don't want a God or a Bible telling us what we should do. But we thank you that you change our hearts, that you bring us to the point that we recognize it's a glorious thing that you reign. Thank you so much that you are the one who governs by your word. We thank you for how you reign and your providential working in our lives. We thank you for the privilege of being a part of the kingdom of Christ. as He leads and guides us as being our Savior and our Lord. Lord, we just thank You so much that there is that for light being sown all along the path of the righteous, just constantly bringing us to enjoy the gladness that we have in You. Thank You for being so good to us. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to recognize the shame that goes along with serving something other than Christ, and to confess that as sin. Something like this: Lord, I realize that I have not been worshiping You. I have not been following You. I have not committed my life to You. There is so much sin in my life. But I thank You that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for my sin. I want to receive Him as my Savior. And I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. I rejoice in the fact that my Lord reigns. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in Christ that we pray.